fundamentals of the faith are found and expanded on in the book of 1 Peter. And I'm going to be reading this morning chapter 2, verses 11 through 20, and then we'll go back and look at them verse by verse. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it is to a king, the one in authority, or governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly judged? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, that is what is right, you patiently endure it, and what is the result? This finds favor with God. Father, this is such a precious passage. Not another passage in the Bible that is more applicable to our lives than this one. May you give us ears to hear your truth. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. You may be seated. While there are many, many, many things that are different in our day compared to Peter's day in the first century, there's one thing, more than one thing, but one I want to focus on this morning. There's one thing that we have in common with that first century culture. Many non-believers, and please hear me, I'm not trying to whine and get sympathy for us. I'm simply stating a fact. Many non-believers seem united in our day in their quest to contradict, discredit, and even ridicule biblical Christianity. That's not simply something to get your attention. That's really true. I mean, you have to be asleep to not even realize that. To varying degrees, it's always been that way. God's people have never been in favor with the culture around us in the sense of being totally bought into it with those who are apart from Christ. But at this point in time, biblical Christianity is under greater attack than certainly any time in my lifetime. These opponents seek to push a non-Christian message across in every form of media. Every form of media. For example, I don't know if you've noticed this. If not, wake up. Even commercials on television, with some subtle and some not so subtle messages about the normalcy of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and a host of other moral issues that seek to make appealing what the scriptures say is appalling. We live in a culture that defines any stance that says it is based on the scriptures. This is wrong. When we have that statement based on the scriptures, this is wrong. It's all right. We don't hate people. We're not out to get people. But this is wrong. That's called just that, saying we love you, but God has standards, and this is wrong. We're accused of practicing hate speech and hating people. How do we respond to that? You know, the same way that they responded in Peter's day is how we respond to it. The Bible is the most up-to-date book you could ever read. It's for every generation, every time, every place. How are we to respond when we live in a culture that increasingly rejects the Scriptures, seeks to do away with the influence of the Scriptures in the culture we live in, and even tries to redefine the clear statements of our faith, the clear statements of Scripture? So what do we do? Do we want to start? How about we start a protest movement and we march on Washington or whatever we want to do? That's about as effective as a screen door on a submarine. What do we do? Do we isolate ourselves as did the monks hundreds of years ago, as they would go out into the desert and build their monasteries far away from everybody else and just get away from culture? How does that bring the person of Christ to the people who don't know Him and without hope? How does that help? That's not the answer. Well, throughout history, the history of the church, those and multitudes of other methods have been tried with no success. How do we respond? Well, listen carefully, because I'm going to tell you from Scripture. Allow me to present some principles and exhortations concerning our response to a world that has little or no respect for God and His Word. And I want to use as an example our Christian school, First Baptist Academy. First Baptist Academy, I'll just call it FBA, as that's what most of the students call it, and also faculty. FBA was not... Now, hang on, don't start saying, how does this fit into things? I'm going to make a point, so just stay with me. FBA was brought into existence not to isolate our children and keep them away from those who don't know Christ. That was not the purpose. And it's still not the purpose. Our purpose was and is quite the opposite. Listen to the First Baptist Academy's reason for existence. And the students quote this almost every school day. I want to say every, but those exceptions are really, really rare. This is what they quote together. You could wake these kids up if they've been here for a while and ask them to say this, and they could say it in their halfway asleep and halfway awake state. Let me tell you what it says. First Baptist Academy exists to assist parents by providing an excellent classical education that fosters a biblical worldview, striving to equip students to impact the world for Christ. Now, we said from the beginning of this school back almost 20 years ago when we started having the planning meetings and so forth, nobody could ever accuse us of jumping into things. We prayed and waited on the Lord for over 7 years just to get things started. And it was when this was a long way from reality, we decided on some things that would govern the school. And we stuck with that. I'm not boasting. I'm simply saying we stuck with that. We said that we would not ever, from the pulpit or from any other way, and discourage it among one-on-one speaking and so forth. We would never look down on, belittle, or criticize parents who chose another method of educating their children. And primarily, we were talking about homeschool or public school. And I would say to those of you who have children of school age that whether it is a Christian school, a home school, or a public school, it is the parents' responsibility to see that their children are given a biblical worldview. And we try to tell our parents of our academy, don't think because you send your children to a Christian school that you're off the hook and you're not responsible. You are still responsible. If your children go to the public school, you as a parent are responsible to teach them a biblical worldview, to see things from Scripture's viewpoints. That's why the mission statement of the academy says that First Baptist Church, the first part of it, exists to assist parents by providing an excellent classical education that fosters a biblical worldview. That worldview is not to isolate us or our children from the world, but to equip them, here's the rest of that, to impact the world for Christ. we're not gathering in our little holy huddles and saying we're not going to get polluted by going to those who don't know our Lord. We're going to those who know our Lord that they might come to know Him and be transformed through His power. And so our goal, whatever our age, is not to be isolated from the world. Our goal is to impact the world for Christ. And that sounds noble, but I'm telling you, that can really happen. When we take seriously what God has commanded multiple times, we can make a difference. He makes a difference through us, to be more accurate, but we're in on that. Now, what I just explained to you is what 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 20, that we just read a moment ago, that's what it's laying out before us. How can we live in a fallen world? And this world is fallen. By that I mean fallen into sin. When sin came in at the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, how can we live in a fallen world in such a way that impacts the world for Christ? That's more than a little slogan. How do we do that? Exactly how do Christians live in a fallen world that often hates us and considers us irrelevant at best? Well, that's what this passage deals with. So I hope you'll hang on tight. It's going to get a little rocky, and I want you to listen. And if I say something that sounds radical, check it out by Scripture. And if I'm wrong with that, I will stand up next Sunday morning or even whenever and say that I'm wrong. Please forgive me. But I'm not really concerned about that happening because I think it's tied in directly to Scripture. So let's jump right in as we go through this. As we'll look at least somewhat in every verse, some more deeper than others. The first thing I want you to see is Christians living in a fallen world. And that's what all the points will start with. That's what this is about. Christians who live in a fallen world must be scrupulous, and I'll define that in a minute, scrupulous in their actions. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And the way Gentiles is used in this context, he's talking about non-believers. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in, and then we're going to define this phrase because it's really important, in the day of visitation. Now, the word scrupulous means having or showing careful regard for what is morally or biblically right. That's what we mean by the word scrupulous. Having or showing a careful regard for what is morally, biblically right. In 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, it's like a field manual. And if you've been in the military, you kind of know what those are. It's like a field manual for Christians who live in a fallen world and long to reach, to share the gospel with those who do not know Christ or understand His written word. The world has bought in, hook, line, and sinker, the world has bought into Satan's lies and his primary lie that Christians think they're better than and superior to those without Christ. See, that's what the world thinks you think about the world. They think we think we're better than them. They think, we think, that we are somehow superior to them. And so they respond with anger because they assume, and some Christians kind of need to get a little more clear on some of the things they say because it gives that impression. I want to tell you, that is not what I feel, and I don't think it's what any of you feel. I don't feel superior to anybody. I really don't. I don't feel superior to anybody. Now let's look a little more closely at the text. He tells us in verse 11 that we must shun, that is, stay away from, fleshly lust. And even though when we become Christians, we are new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that's what he says, you are in Christ, you are a new creation. And though we have new desires, which you do when you come to Christ, you have a desire, a longing to please Him. I can't preach you into that. That comes as an inside job that only the Holy Spirit can do. You have a desire. You have what I would call holy longings. But you know what? We still have that old programming that the Bible calls the flesh. And that old programming is there through a power called sin that dwells in our members, Romans 7 says, and pulls us toward the old patterns of behavior. And Peter here tells us to refuse to act according to the flesh and in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to abstain from fleshly lust. That is, those old habit patterns. Those patterns governed by sin. And he says, we've been given victory over that. Now, why is that so important? It's because that's how we wage war against the soul. The word translated war means to carry out a military campaign. In other words, it is all out war against your soul, which includes your mind and your emotions and your will. And one of the things I look forward to about being absent from this body and present with the Lord is that flesh, that old programming, is going to be left behind. And I'm going to be free to love and to serve my Lord for eternity without distraction. Because I've got that desire now. And if you know Christ, you have that desire. But we're constantly getting distracted from it. Now, in our battle to abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter reminds us of one glorious truth 8 different times. If you put 1 and 2 Peter together. And here's the truth, the basis of this abstain from fleshly lust. He's not just here beating us over the head with things. He says, I've got some good news. He tells us that we are beloved by God. That word beloved is agapetos. It's from the word agape, the Greek word for love. Many of you have been around the church for a while. I've heard that over and over and over. The agape is a God kind of love. Not something that we can reproduce, but something that God reproduces in and through us. Now the word beloved means being loved of God. He says that 8 different times in chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 4, verse 12, in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, verse 17, and verse 15. I left that one out. What a motivation to shun fleshly lust. You are loved by God. You are loved by God. Now, shun, stay away from, get rid of fleshly lust. Now, that love that he has for us, when known and accepted, results in our desire. Oh, if you're truly a Christian, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You already know this. It results in our desire to please this one who has loved us with an incomprehensible love. I want to please the Lord, not because I'm afraid that bad things are going to happen. And that's true when I don't, but that's not my primary motive, and I don't think it's yours if you know him. There is such a thing as obedience because it is our duty. But it's infinitely more motivating and gratifying to obey because not it's our duty, but it's our devotion, his toward us and ours toward him. Our love and devotion toward him. So he tells us first we must shun fleshly lust. And then we must be sincere in all of our conduct. Look again in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the non-Christians, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this verse is absolutely packed with truth. In order to deeply impact the lives of the lost, our outer actions, our behavior, it's called here, must be the outflow of our inner life in Christ. Let me say that again. Our outer actions, our behavior, must be the outflow of our inner life with Christ, that deep love relationship we have with Him. Now, let's look at some key words and phrases in this verse. First of all, the word behavior. That speaks of your lifestyle. Not a one-time act that's not really indicative of who you are and what you have and who you have in you. But he's talking about our lifestyle. He says, let your behavior, let me just describe how he's telling us to act. He says, you're to do in the light the same things you do also in the dark. You're the same all the time, not when you're around people or when you're not around people. He speaks of our conversation, that is our dealings with others. It's more than just talking, but in our dealings with others, our conduct in all of life. He says, be sincere in your behavior. Now, the second key word in And this verse, verse 12, is the word excellent. Excellent. That word speaks of an outer experience that is seen with the physical eyes. As it's used here, he talks about Gentiles, and it's used in a general term of speaking of those who don't know Christ, those who are unsaved. And he says that we're to live lives that are excellent among the Gentiles. Now, let me take a time out. Why is it so important that we be known for acts of love more than our words of love? Because the Gentiles, the non-believers, are watching. That's why as a church, and I've gloated when we really made this an emphasis several years ago. It's been probably more than a decade ago. I was all loaded for people that come and say, this is not what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be studying the Bible and sharing the gospel with people. And we are. But I was pleasantly surprised. I didn't get one criticism when we decided that God was moving us not to replace his priority, sharing gospel with people. Nobody's saved by somebody else's good works. They're saved by Jesus Christ and his one work on the cross. So nothing can take the place of that. But realizing that we live in a world of those who don't know him. And so we were going to focus on just doing acts of love to let people know we love them with acts of love, with no strings attached. And whether it was, as many of us have done, and we need to do it more often, but we've done plenty, and that's it, just to go around our community picking up trash off the side of the roads. I remember one of the last times I was able to do that with a group, there was about, 60, 70 people who were just out along the roadsides with a little vest on so you don't get knocked into. And we just picked up trash, and we didn't publicize it and stop and preach to everybody when they came by. That's why we clean up after. That's why we participate in the parades, the Christmas parade, and all those things. We want to show the community we care about them. That we want to live what he calls here excellent lives in front of the Gentiles, those who don't know Christ. That's why we have Strive Soccer. If you don't ever drive by here on Saturdays, about in the late morning all the way till noon or a little after, the whole parking lots are just full, packed full of people. And there's little kids running. I mean, they're everywhere. They're just, it's like ants in an anthill. They're just running everywhere. And sometimes they're even playing soccer, but most of the time they're just running around. And coaches are yelling at them, no, you got to kick the ball. No, you can't pick it up. This is not football in the American sense of the word. And so all of that, you say, well, why do you do that? It's because we love families, but we also want the world out there to know that we really care for them. And so whether it's caring for widows, which we seek to do, whether it's caring for getting camps ready for children, hundreds of children who will come and hear the gospel through the year, whether it's, well, fill in the blank, we want to be, we want the world to say these people are different. That's not a substitute for sharing the gospel. That's a platform from which the gospel can often be proclaimed. That's very important. But there's so much more we can do. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they, now what's these next words? See your good works. And we're not doing it for our glory. What's the purpose? And glorify our Father who is in heaven. So be sincere in our acts of love. Then he talks about in verse 12, the Gentiles. Now, as the word is used here, it's a little broader than meaning those who are not Jews. All right. Gentiles, as it's used here, is used of lost people, people who don't know Christ. And we're to be sincere in engaging and praying for the lost. Peter is saying that if those who are not believers are to come to Christ, it is essential that believers manifest behavior that's beyond reproach. You know, it makes a difference when someone at the store doesn't give you the right thing and you are kind to them, even though this is the third time it's been wrong, versus you start threatening and bringing in authorities and all of that stuff. You have set back your witness by miles. How Christians live in a fallen world impacts, it deeply impacts the lost. Our detractors, those who are turned off by biblical Christianity are often compelled to listen and consider a gospel that we proclaim when they see Christ in us working out His supernatural love through us. That's God's plan. But we so often miss it. Now, what is this day of visitation he talks about in verse 12? Well, Bible scholars aren't united in the exact meaning, but I believe he's talking here, and it makes sense in the context. He's talking about the day when our Lord visits lost sinners, opens their blinded eyes to their lostness and their need for a Savior, and only God can do that, and then grants them repentance and faith so that they turn from their sin and trust in Christ and what He did on the cross for them, and then, as a result, they are saved for all of eternity. Now, some of the most zealous haters of biblical Christianity are actually, many times, the closest to genuine salvation. If you look at the Apostle Paul's life, you find that right before he was struck down on the road to Damascus, he was fighting. He was struggling. And in his worst time was when he was drawing closer to salvation. And you know what? When we miss that, we set things back. And see, you can't set back what God has chosen to do, but we don't get in on it and don't give approval of it. And we rail against those who are simply acting like people who don't know Christ, instead of taking it as an opportunity to show love that cannot be explained. Love that the world doesn't know. Well, I want you to see, secondly, Christians living in a fallen world must be submissive to their authority. He gives two examples here. He gives two examples of what it means of how we are to submit to the authorities here on the earth. He's not talking about God's authority. He has ultimate authority, but he's talking about authority here on the earth. And before we discuss and focus on the rest of this passage, I need to share some basic truths with you about our old man in Adam, which was anti-authority and which the world tends to be anti-authority. Christians are to be different. We're to submit to the authorities, the earthly authorities here on this earth. And I'll show you exceptions for sure, but that's a generally true statement. We were all, and I say were before we came to Christ, we were all rebels by nature. You say, well, no, not me. I was very compliant and obedient to the Lord, and I was pretty much perfect before. Well, you know, we have counseling available for you here. That being a rebel by nature is inherited from God's literal first creation of Adam and then from him, Eve. And the reason they went against God's authority is clearly revealed by the enemy's false promise to the first couple in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis 3:5. Here's what the enemy told them. Satan came and he said, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it," this fruit that God had forbidden them to eat as the test, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so their motive was to be their own authority. I'm going to do it because I want to do it. And as a result, every descendant of Adam and Eve have that inside them. Some are more compliant on the outside, but it's still there. And others are not as compliant. And it's like we want to go our own way. We want to do it our way. I've used this illustration about 75 times, but I wanted to hear it again. I'll never forget one of my grandchildren who was about 3 sitting at the table and wanted dessert before this grandchild would eat their food. And they thought their grandmother would be easy on them and found out that was not a wise way to go. And she said, "You can't have dessert till you clean your plate." And I'll never forget these words. They were from a 3-year-old. You know what? They're the same words spoken in the life of a 30-year-old and a 50-year-old, even though it may be a little more discreet in not giving it out. Here's what she said. She got all like that and tensed up, and she said, "I want to do what I want to do." That's the world, and that's all of us before Christ. I want to do what I want to do. The only way this life being in Adam that dislikes submitting to God can be dealt with Now, hear the whole part of this. The only way this self-life can ever be dealt with is to kill it.
Yeah.
To kill it. Say, ooh, that sounds bad. Well, listen to how we kill it. Listen, let me tell you where it's accomplished. It's accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self, that's what we've been talking about. Our old self, what happened to it when you come to Christ? Was crucified with Him. In order that our body of sin, this power of sin, might be done away with. That is, it's lost its authority, not its appeal, but its authority. It's lost its authority. Be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, the key word in our text in verse 13 is the word submit. It's same root word submissive in verse 18. The root Greek word translated submit and submissive literally means to rank under someone in higher authority. It was a military word, actually, in the Greek culture. To submit is to recognize God's authority over our lives and that God delegates His authority through the family, through government, through the workplace, and through the church. And what He does in these last verses is that He gives us two of those four examples of how this submitting to authority that believers are to do. We're not rebels. We're to submit to authority, and He picks two of them. First of all, the authority of government. Now, this is not real popular, so make sure you listen carefully. Look in verses 13 through 17. Submit yourself, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise. Notice here you're talking about ones in authority. We're talking about governors, to those who praise, who do what is right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom for a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king, the one in authority. You see, human government is not an invention of man. You go back to Romans 3:13, 1 and 2. And it says, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. And you know, that really means a lot more when you look at who was in authority during the time when this was spoken in Romans chapter 13. It was some of the most evil people who ever walked on the planet of the earth, on planet Earth. Now, notice in 1 Peter 2:15, back in our text, that the motive in submitting to government is not the worthiness of government to be submitted to. The motive found in these words in verse 1 Peter 2:15 says, for such is the will of God, when he's talking about government. Christians living in a fallen world are to submit to the government that's over us. And the only exception, it's not because you just don't like it or you don't care about the way they do it. The only exception is when the government demands that we do something that God, in His Word, clearly forbids us to do. And it has to be clearly stated, and there are some things, but not for what most people use it for. And when the government forbids something that God has said clearly to do. Did you get that? The only time we are to go against the authority of government is when they're telling us not to do something that God said do, or when they're telling us to do something that God said don't do. That's it. That's it. An example in Scripture would be Acts 5:28-29, where the governing authorities forbade the leaders of the early church to proclaim the gospel. They said, you cannot proclaim the gospel. Jesus said, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And so what did they do? Here's what happened. Acts 5:28-29, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in His name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. And that's the case of doing that. When the government says that we must do certain things in our services or in our academy or wherever it may be, and says you will do that, when God says you will not do that, then no cost is too great for us to say we will not do that. You say, what if you have to go to prison? Then we have to go to prison. And we'll have a great ministry there, great prison ministry. We obey the governing authorities, unless to do that would be to disobey God. Now, why did God choose to use governments? Well, that God-given role of government is not to save us, but to... I read this and thought, boy, this is a great way of putting it. The purpose of government is to dam up, you know, to build a dam, to dam up the river of evil in a fallen world. Government cannot meet the needs of the heart, and it wasn't designed by God to do so. Government's role is to maintain external order in a fallen world. And that is why we're exhorted to pray for those in government in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Now, back in our text, in verse 16, Peter reminds us that we are free in Christ, but we are to submit to the governing authorities because we are slaves of God and God has ordained government. In verse 7, we're told to honor all people, love other believers, fear God, but also to honor kings. And that's speaking of government officials. The word honor in verse 7 means to treat as valuable and important. You say, but wait, who was the king when Peter wrote this? It was Nero, was the emperor. And he was wicked. He was so wicked. And yet he said, you're to submit to government, unless to submit means that you must disobey God. Tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded by Nero. Tradition, and pretty acceptable historical things, not on the level of Scripture, but no reason to doubt them. Paul was beheaded by Nero. Peter, who wrote this, was crucified by Nero's government. And again, when it comes to having to choose between obeying the government and obeying God, that decision should already be settled. We obey God, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. In a fallen world, even a bad government is better than no government. But when we choose, when we must choose, we're to choose what God says over what man says. You say, well, isn't it important that you vote and all those things? Yes, I've said that over and over and over. It's important to vote based on Christian principles. And yet, I'm talking about when the vote's already done, it's still the government that God has put in place over even us. And then the authority, the second one he gives is the authority of employers. I'm just going to go quickly over that. He talks about in verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters. And in all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor in the sake of conscience toward God, and a person bears up under sorrows and suffering unjustly, when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin, you are harshly treated? If you endure it with patience. But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, and this finds favor with God. You say, well, is that passage, a lot of people say it is and they're wrong, is that passage condoning slavery? No, not in the sense we think of slavery. You need to understand, I talked about this a few weeks ago, but it's estimated there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Their slavery was not racial slavery, as in the shameful days of our nation 150, 200 years ago and even before that. It was not racial slavery. And I'm not saying it was good. I'm just saying that's a fact. It wasn't racial slavery. Most of the Roman slaves were indentured slaves. That is, they were taken slaves to pay back debts that they had gathered. Or sometimes they were captured people from Rome's victories over other countries. Many of the slaves were skilled positions like the school teachers. Many of them were slaves. The physicians were mostly slaves, or at least a big portion of them slaves. And so I'm not saying that's right. I'm just simply saying it's not what we think of as slavery. And what he's saying here is that you are to... you're not to give the efforts of the gospel in fighting against that. We're to seek to bring people to Christ. And it doesn't mean that if you're facing slavery based on racially, that you don't deal with that and speak to that, whatever the consequences may be. Now, how do Christians live in a fallen world? We live in submission to government and employers. And that's just two examples of the areas that God has given to government. We're to submit to government and employers as long as to do so does not violate, directly contradict principles and commands from our God. And the main truth we see in this passage is that our conduct in a nation that is crumbling is to bring honor to the Lord, and in such a way that we give reason for our lives and testimony to be used by the Spirit of God to draw people unto Himself. Let me make a statement. And I'm going to make this statement that may sound a little shocking to some, but if it does, it shows that you need to hear this statement. I have nothing within me to deserve salvation. I have nothing good within me. I daily confess sin. I daily realize how far I've fallen short in this area, in this area. But here's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Christians are not those who say, I can live above it now. I'm better off than you. I'm better than you. I'm not better than anybody. I am a man who was a sinner, who was saved by grace, and I still struggle with sin daily, this power within me. I still do. And if you say, well, Pastor, I'm disappointed in you. Well, you do too. And if you say, I don't, you're just lying. Or you're extremely deceived. In the world or of the world? Have you bought into the world's values? Do you find yourself just angry at sinners? Listen, sinners act like sinners because they don't know Jesus. They don't deserve our hatred. They deserve our prayers and our sharing of the gospel with them. How are you doing with coming under authority? You say, well, I just don't like the way they do things. Well, I don't either. But that's not a reason to... Are you being commanded to do something that would directly violate a direct principle of Scripture? If not, you're to obey the government. And maybe even smile a little while you do it. Because you know that you're pleasing God, even though it's sure not pleasing you. I invite you this morning to look at your life. I want to speak to Christians, first of all. If you find yourself constantly being just angry and mad toward those who have bought into all of the lies that our culture has now bought into, you know what? For you to get angry at people who have bought into all of the sexual revolution that it's called and all of that, and you just get so angry, you just like to get hold of them, you know what that's like? That's like going up to a blind man who tripped over the curb and rebuke him for not being more careful and rebuke him for not stepping over that curb. He's blind. He can't see. Those without Christ are spiritually blind. They're not our enemy. They are victims of the enemy. Just like you were and I was. Before what happens at salvation, our eyes are opened. And we see truth and we see ourselves as we are and God as He is and what Christ really did and how it was for us. And in deep repentance we come saying, oh God, I have nothing, nothing to merit Your grace. That's why it's grace. If it's merited, it's not grace. And I thank You. When I tripped over the curb, You recognized that I was blind. And You reached down and You lifted me up and You drew me to Yourself and You opened my eyes. And You even gave the faith for me to believe. You opened everything up and I saw the cross and that what Jesus did for me. And I simply, through no merit of my own, repented of my sin and trusted in Jesus alone. And then You made me a brand new creation. And so when I look at someone who is in the depths of sexual sin or other kinds of sin who have bought into the world's lies, I don't look at them thinking I'm superior than you. I'm not better than you. I simply know one who has transformed me. And I'm saying you can know Him too. Amen. You can know Him too. Amen. And if that is not your attitude, my friend, it's a wrong attitude. And you need to repent.
And this is a great time for that. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I thank you so much for your love for us. And I thank you, Lord, for how you have, Lord, you have saved us. What a glorious, glorious truth that undeserving sinners like me, like every person in this room, none of us are any better than anybody else. We cannot say, I'm better than you. All we can say is, I'm better off than you because I found the Savior and I want you to find Him so you can know Him too. Father, I pray that you'll give us a heart as a church for the lost, no matter if it's the person who is caught up in sexual sin and who's bought into all of the enemy's lies, that our compassion would be toward them, not to get in their face and scream. And those who are caught up in a works type religion of trying to earn things, that instead of coming down harsh, we would come down with genuine, deep love. So you can know a Savior who saves without our works, because we don't have any works that's acceptable to you, but by grace you save. Father, do a deep work in us right now. I pray in Jesus' name.